Good morning. I want to welcome you all here again to First Baptist Church Texaco. And I want to thank the Scott family and Gracie for bringing us to worship this morning. As we sang that last song, Hold Fast to the Anchor, you know, it talked about temptation when it claims the battle. That's perfect for our text this morning as we talk about temptation. And through temptation, as the song said, we are to cling to the anchor, which is Christ. If you would, I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. And James chapter 1, and as we look and continuing through our verse-by-verse study of James, and as we concluded last week with verse 12 of blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Verses 2 to 12 really was one thought of trials, considering it all joy when you encounter various trials. We know that James is a book of tests that With each sub-theme, it brings a new test. And the purpose of the test is to prove our faith genuine. That if you endure, even the first test that we've seen was trials. When you endure trials in faith, it will prove that your faith is genuine. If you do not, it will prove that it was ungenuine. Our second test that James puts us through is we'll look at beginning this morning. We won't finish it this morning, but we'll just look at a few verses, really 13 through 16, about temptation. Temptation. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that temptation is common to every man. So with that in mind, let's read beginning in verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we dig into your word this morning, as we look at just these few verses, the test of temptation, Father, not, as we'll learn, not temptation itself, but how we endure it, how we overcome it, is the test of our faith. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, but I pray that our lives would be changed. And we know that you and you alone can do that. But I pray that all that we do this morning, that we would glorify you as we look at each word and each line, that you would be exalted, that we would see the wretchedness of men and the holiness of you. Father, I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So again, as he brings us to this second test, the test of temptation. Now, I pose a question. Does God bring temptation? Many times when we are tempted and even fail, we tend to blame others. Even Satan. Many times, other men, Satan, whatever it is, the temptation itself. But sometimes even God, we blame God. In our text this morning, we will see how we should handle temptation, where temptation comes from, and how to overcome it. Through our verses this morning, we'll look at 4 points, beginning with verse 13, the ways of God. Verse 14, the ways of men, and then the ways of sin, and lastly, the way of a warning. So verse 13 starts out, let no one say when he is tempted. This let no one say is a phrase that has really two meanings in it. Let say is means it's an exhortation. This means it's a command, but it's a present and active imperative, which means it's a command that's ongoing. And then you have no one that's built in this phrase here, which means it's a negative imperative, which means that it's you are not to do it. By no means do this. So we see here, in no way, no form, no fashion, are we to say this. And he adds there, I am being tempted by God. This intensifies, this let no one say intensifies. It's not just don't do that, but it's absolutely do not do that. And this command is ongoing. From the rest of your life when you are tempted, never, ever say you are tempted by God. The word when really brings about the same as when trials. It doesn't say if you endure trials, but when you endure trials. So we know this when here in verse 13 says when he is tempted, which means you're going to be tempted. Temptation is everywhere. So in verse 13 really brings us to our first point, the ways of God. And we're going to see here who God is and why he does not tempt anyone. This word tempted is really the same Greek word as trials, but in a different form. So it's saying, it really carries the same context, another test, from trials to temptation. But really it's not focused on the trial or the temptation, but how we respond to it. So he paints us this picture here, gives us an illustration of when you are tempted, let you never say you are tempted by God. This word by really means, has two forms, meaning directly or indirectly, God never is responsible for tempting you. Directly or indirectly. It means of or from. In no way is God the tempter. And we are commanded not to ever say he was the one tempting us. We see a picture of Job, the man who endured such trials and faced such temptation to forsake God. But we see who was the one who came to God. It was Satan. And God offers up, have you considered my servant Job? Now God knew that Job would persevere. God knew Job's heart. Now from Satan's perspective, yes, he has to submit to God. He has to go to God, but Satan was trying to, in some way, tempt Job to make God a liar, to make Job forsake God. So we see the ultimate tempter is Satan. But even him, as we'll cover here in a second, is not responsible for us falling into temptation. So if he has to submit to God, the one that's the ultimate tempter, and they're at odds, that shows that God is never the tempter. God is not directly or indirectly the one tempting us. So we are called here in verse 13, never, ever, ever say when you are tempted, I am being tempted of God. For God to entice anyone would be evil. And what is evil affiliated with? Sin. God has no affiliation with sin. Remember Christ on the cross, God had to turn his back on him because he could not look upon the sin that Christ had on him on the cross. God has no fellowship whatsoever with sin. Even as Christians, Roger talked about this in Sunday school this morning, our fellowship, even as Christians, is hindered when we're caught up in sin. No, we're not forsaken. No, we're not casted away. But our fellowship with God is what? It's hindered. We can hurt that fellowship. Even with the Spirit that indwells us, we can grieve the Spirit when we're caught up in sin. So we see all three of the Godhead, even in Hebrews 7, talks about Christ as high priest, that he's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and he's exalted above the heavens. So we see all three of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, none can have any affiliation with sin. A couple attributes of God is immutability, which means his perfect, unchangeable essence, character, purpose, and promises. So his character is unchangeable. It's perfect. Omnipotence means his ability to do anything consistent with his nature. What is not consistent with his nature? Sin. We see that in, as Aaron read this morning in Genesis 3, and we know that he doesn't change. His character does not change. His nature does not change. He is holy. He is just. So he has no affiliation whatsoever with sin. So therefore, he cannot be the author of the temptation. God and evil never meet. God is untouched by it. We see this example with light and darkness with John. John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of mankind, and the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness does not grasp it. Why does the darkness hate the light? Because it exposes it. It shows it. So we see God is light and sin is darkness. There is no communion there. So that is what James is telling us. You can never, ever, ever say that God is the one tempting you. For even God cannot be tempted by evil, he goes on to say in verse 13. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Why? Because he's untemptable. He has no communion with sin, no union with it. We see this again in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, Christ, who knew what? No sin. They cannot have fellowship. They cannot. So God in no way is tempting us here. But in our flesh, we tend to fall into that. We tend to blame others. We're all guilty of this. But in fact, he is not the one that is tempting us, nor the one that allows us to fall into the temptation that makes us fall into it. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will see his grace here through temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 13, we will see that even in the midst of temptation, God gives us grace. He is the opposite of tempting us. He gives us grace in the temptation, just as he gave us grace in the midst of trials. Now he's moving on to temptation. He gives us grace in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." So here we see, before we even read on in verse 13 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. He knew Job's heart. Job did not forsake God because he knew, God knew Job's heart. That's why he offered him to Satan, "Here's my servant, Job." So we see his grace here, but he even adds, "With the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So not only does he not allow us to be tempted over what we can handle, but he allows us a way out. So we see his grace here. He allows us a way out. We see this in Genesis chapter 3 of what Aaron read this morning. When they ate of the fruit of the tree, as God commanded them not to, they noticed that they were unclothed. So they tried to hide from God. God finds them and he says, "Where are you?" Now we know God knew where they were. But what he's asking of, their fellowship was broken. Their spiritual state, he's asking them, "Where are you?" And he knows that he goes to Adam, and here we see blame. But it's interesting to see first, he goes to Adam and gives him a what? A chance to repent. What does Adam do? "The woman in which you gave me." So he not only blames the woman, but who does he blame? God. "The woman that you gave me." Adam was tempted. Eve was tempted. They both fell into sin. And who do they blame? God. God gave him grace in the sense of he gave him a chance to repent of it, and Adam did not. So God goes to Eve and gives her a chance. And what does she say? The serpent. She points the finger at Satan. So we see here the blame is just going all over the place. Adam blames Eve and ultimately blames God. Eve blames the serpent. Blame, they're pointing fingers. They're not taking responsibility. That's what God meant, "Where are you?" They had no fellowship with God at that moment. Not the same as they did before. But he gave them a way out. They could have repented and said, honestly, he went to Adam first. Why? Because Adam had the responsibility as the man to take the responsibility for the fall. "It's my fault." Yet he blames Eve and he blames God ultimately for giving him Eve. And Eve blames the serpent. Many times in temptation even, we blame Satan. Well, Satan was doing it. Satan was doing it. Satan ultimately tempted Eve. But who fell into the temptation? Eve and then Adam. But even in that, we see his grace in verse 15 of the first picture of Christ from the seed of the woman. But we see where sin was birthed in Genesis 3. From the very start, we see blame. Back in James, what does James tell us? We're to never, ever, ever say, "I'm being tempted by God." Adam put all blame on God. We're told here that God cannot be tempted by evil. And he adds there at the very end of verse 13, "And he himself does not tempt anyone." Adam had a responsibility and he failed. Eve had a responsibility and she failed. But we see in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that, what? He doesn't allow us to be tempted over what we can handle. And two, he provides a way out. So even in the midst of temptation, guys, and temptation is everywhere. Every single person struggles with some sort of temptation. But in that temptation, do you see God's grace? He allows you not to be tempted over what you can handle and a way out. Do you see God's grace when you are being tempted? As we build upon these verses, we will see who is to blame and how to overcome that temptation. But in verse 13, we're shown that the way of God is perfection. It is holy, without to blame. So when we do face temptation, in no form is it God. In fact, we're commanded to never even speak that way. Never, ever say that God is the one tempting us. For he has no affiliation with sin. He didn't tempt Adam. He didn't tempt Eve. He got the blame for it, but ultimately it was Adam and Eve who failed. But even in the midst of temptation, we see God's grace exalted. Because when we fail in temptation, we don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve his love that he gives us. But even as Christians today, when we do fail, we have a great high priest who sympathizes, who advocates for us. When we repent of our sins, he forgives us of those sins. That's his grace. We don't deserve that. Even Christians, as Adam shows us, we can blame God sometimes. We can blame others sometimes. That's part of our flesh, as we'll get to here in a second. But in no way is it God tempting us. In fact, it's the opposite. He gives us the grace we need to endure the temptation. Which brings us to our second point. So we see in verse 13, the ways of God. Verse 14 says, the ways of man. Verse 14 of James says, but. Well, it's not God the one that's tempting, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. We see a contrast here. It's not God, but it's man. Each one means that we are all tempted. This verse here shows the sinful nature of man. We are all tempted. Each one in his own way is tempted. We all struggle with different temptations. And we are all tempted at different times. And again, the temptation, as we'll cover here in a second, is not necessarily in itself a sin. But it's when we act upon it, when we desire it, when we fall into it, when we, as we'll get here in a second, conceive it to be birthed of sin. But not in itself, but when we act upon it. So he says, but each one is tempted. That tempted is present tense, which means it's ongoing, just like trials. You're going to endure trials until the day you're no longer here. Temptation is in the same way. You're going to be tempted until you are no longer here. It says, but each one is tempted. When? Okay, so here's the when part. Temptation comes. In itself, temptation is not a sin. But here's the when part. Is carried away and enticed. Now these two words, carried away, brings the form or the idea of a hunting term. Enticed brings the idea of a fishing term. In the hunting, the word carried away means a baited in a trap. As you know, you're trapping animals, you would put bait in there to entice the animal to get their eyes on the bait so you could trap them. Enticed is a fishing term. It's to bait the hook. So what are we carried away by? What are we enticed by? Well, it says animals and fish are snagged into traps because they are attracted to it. They lose all sense of reason and ignore the trap, ignore the consequences until it's too late. Their mind is focused on one thing. He says here, by his own lust. So we see the person at blame here when we fall in temptation. Our own lust. Own speaks of to us as individuals. We're to blame. It's not the hunter. It's not the fisher who's to blame. It's not Satan. And more importantly, it's not God who is to blame, but it is us who is to blame. So this picture of a trap or a fish hook, guys, it's attracted. The animal is attracted to the bait on the hook or in the trap. It's the same way when temptation comes. And we'll see in verse 15 the cycle of how it plays out and becomes sin in a second. But we see here the ways of man is we are carried away. We are enticed by our own lusts. So what about Christians? Christians can still give in to temptation when our lusts draw us toward things that appeal to our flesh. Yes, we are redeemed, but we still carry around the fleshly body. We have a fleshly mind still. Our minds are not redeemed. So our flesh finds things attractive. Our flesh finds things appealing. So you have a conflict of two natures. We see that in Romans 7 with Paul. He does the things he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do the things that he wants to do. The conflict of two natures. But there's a difference between believers who fail, okay, and unbelievers who have no redeemed self. Ephesians 2 gives us a picture of that. We're sons of disobedience under whom? The prince and the power of the air. There is no redeemed factor for unbelievers, for all they are is their own lust. But believers, we are redeemed. We have what? We have a spirit that indwells us, an understanding, and if we grow in that, we can resist this temptation. Do we still fail? Yes. Are we still carried away? Yes. Are we still enticed? Why? Because our flesh is attracted to the sin. The word lust here is epithumia. It means craving or longing for something. Usually carries the idea of sexual sin, but here it's alluding to anything. Anything. Anything that you long for that is not yours. Anything that you long for that is forbidden. This is the true nature of man. We have evil desires. But again, the believer has a response, and the unbeliever has a response. Just as the trial, the believer endures by faith, the unbeliever clings to worldly things, clings to other things to try to get through the trial. That's the test. With temptation, the believer is what? Even when they fail, has a repentive heart. Unbelievers are not. They have no redeemed self. Their soul is not redeemed. They're under Satan in this world. So when we fail, okay, as a believer, we are tempted and sometimes even carried away and enticed by our own lust. We fail. We fall into sin. So what should be our response? Turn with me to Psalm 51, if you would. Psalm 51. In no way is James saying here that believers are never tempted. In no way is he saying that believers aren't capable of failing. Because when we act in our flesh, we do. We still have the desires of the flesh sometimes. But Psalm 51 brings about David is his confessing his sin. We know the story of him and Bathsheba. He lusted after Bathsheba. He committed adultery, which then led to murder. And here we see his repentive heart. But it took something, did it not? It took Nathan coming to him and giving him this picture, okay, of what? This man who has everything, all the cattle, everything, and this man who has one little sheep, one little lamb, and the man with everything comes and takes the one little lamb. And David says, bring him here, for he deserves to die. And what does Nathan say? You are the man. We see David, the man after God's own heart, committed great sin. He was tempted. He acted upon it. He fell into sin, which led to another sin, and another sin. And it brought a man named Nathan to come and show him his sin. And Psalm 51 is the product. Beginning really in verse 1, we'll look at it real briefly. It says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your love kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Right here, verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. What's David doing here? He's admitting to God that I am the one to blame. He's taking full responsibility. He knows his transgression, and he knows his sin is before him. And he adds here, against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So not only does he take responsibility for the sin, he admits that he has sinned against who? God. And God alone. He adds there at the end, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. What David is saying is he's taken full responsibility, putting God as God Almighty, and said, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You could judge me right now and I would be found guilty. This is the response a believer has when they fall into temptation, guys, and we all do. Not one of us is above falling into this. But David had no excuse. He blames no one. He calls it for what it is, not his weakness of the flesh, but the wickedness of the flesh. He calls it for what it is. Guys, this is the response that all of us should have when we fail in temptation. Temptation comes, we fail. This is our response. When you endure temptation, even when you fall in it, this proves of saving faith, a repentive heart. An unbeliever who falls into temptation has no remorse, no care. They throw the blame at others or whatever, but a true believer, guys, this is their heart. Yes, they messed up. David is saying, I have sinned against you and you alone. He admits his wrong. He takes the blame, takes the responsibility. It even says, God, you are judge and you are mighty. You are blameless if you judged me right now and found me guilty. We know God showed him grace and he was forgiven, of course. Now it had consequences. But David had a repentive heart. Back in James, when we see that we're carried away by our own lust, because we must take responsibility for when we fail. This word by is the same word that was used in verse 13. That it was, I am tempted by God. We can never say that. Here, we say we are tempted by our own lust. So as God was not directly or indirectly responsible for our temptation, but we are directly carried away and enticed by our own lusts. We can't point fingers. We can't put the blame on others, but it is us who fails. It is us who takes full responsibility. Though we are redeemed, we struggle with our flesh. True Christians will acknowledge this. Another thing to bring out, how long did it take David to acknowledge his sin? He didn't acknowledge it on his own. Nathan had to come show him. That wasn't just an overnight ordeal. But in the end, he persevered in the sense of redemptive heart. His faith showed to be genuine because he repented of his sins. He had a repentive heart. So do we acknowledge our daily struggle with temptation and falling into it just as James tells us to? Do we acknowledge it? Because that's not an easy thing to do. It brings humility. We must have humility in saying that I'm caught up in my own desires, my fleshly desires. But as a redeemed Christian, this is what God calls me to do. And that's the race that I'm going. We must acknowledge that we are carried away and enticed. We go for the bait by our own lusts. This is what Adam should have done. This is what Eve should have done. We know that they failed. But even in this, we see God's grace. That only the love of God, only his grace could continue to show us grace. How many times do we fail and fail and fail and fail? And yet he continues to what? Show us grace, show us grace, show us grace. As this magnifies God and his holiness, but yet shows us of our wretchedness. You know what one of the phrases that each one of us really should affiliate the most with Paul when he says in Scripture? Wretched man that I am. Every single one of us should relate to that. Wretched man that I am. This was Paul the apostle, yet he calls himself wretched. As we are wretched sinners, we still struggle with our own lust of our flesh. We're carried away by it. We're enticed by it. Verse 17, which we'll cover next week, Lord willing, it shows us another reason why God is not to blame, but it exalts him. It says, every good thing is given and every perfect gift is from above. His grace that he gives us is continuing, guys. This isn't an excuse to keep on sinning and keep on falling into temptation. But it helps us acknowledge that we are not worthy. It helps us acknowledge that our sinful self is deserving of nothing good. So do you acknowledge this the way James tells us to? Because this is a hard pill to swallow. Our flesh does not want to do this. We must. Verse 15 brings our third point. So firstly, we've seen the ways of God. Verse 14, our second point, brings us the ways of men. Thirdly, in verse 15, the ways of sin. Here is the process of temptation, the cycle, if you would. Paints us a picture here. It says, when lust has conceived. What does that mean, when lust has conceived? Well, we start with a cycle. Number one is, first, it starts out as a desire. A desire. Really, what it means to be conceived is to create something, right? And so first it goes behind the conception of the desire, which can mean lust. Desire and lust can mean the same thing, but it's a longing for something that comes from deep within us. We desire something. Guys, and even as Christians, this is our flesh. We desire something. Just as the bait for an animal looks attractive, things of the flesh, sinful things, can look attractive to our flesh. And from deep within, we have a desire. And that desire brings about whatever it takes. It gains our full attention and catches our eyes. This is the desire that starts up. And next is really the deception. A fish hook that's baited, the fish doesn't see the hook. He's being lied to in a sense. He's deceived. He goes for the bait. In the same way with us, we have a deception. This speaks more to our minds, from desire to putting our minds to it. This is where we start to justify it. So it enters our desires, then it starts going to our mind and playing with our mind. We're finding a way to justify it. We're finding a way to get it, just as the animal with a trap. He disregards all sense of caution. He disregards all possible dangers. He has his eye fixed on one thing. This is temptation building. This is where the deception part, the mind part, this is where lust has conceived. So really desire comes before. And then verse 15 says, then when lust has conceived, that's when it reaches the mind. This is the starting to form and grow. Thirdly, it affects our will. So it goes to our mind, our decision, and then we start to pursue it. That's the wills. So it not only has our desires, it goes into our mind, and then it goes to our wills. We start to pursue it. This is fulfilling the desire that we first started with. The very desire that started after lusting for something, this is carrying it out. But it's reached our wills now. We want it, so therefore we go for it. And lastly is the act. This is the product of sin. Verse 15 says, when lust has conceived, so there it starts with the desires, then the mind, and the will, it gives birth to what? Sin. Here's the product of giving in to temptation. It gives birth to sin. What we once desired, we justified it. Now it's going to our wills, and now we've carried it out. David did this. It didn't start with adultery. It started with lust, started with the desires, led to adultery, led to murder. It built upon each other. It's the same with our temptation. It starts as a desire, and it ends up, goes through the process of our mind, our wills, and finally, it puts it to the very act. That's how temptation works. It's conceived with lust, and yet it gives birth to sin. It grows and forms as lust and grows into sin. So where do we stop this cycle? What happened, guys, again, you can be walking down the road, flipping through the channels, whatever, and temptation comes. Where do we stop this cycle? Do we stop it at the act or at the will or at the mind? Where do we stop this? Well, we must kill this desire before it reaches our mind, before it reaches our wills. That's where we must stop it. The battle is fought in our mind where sin is conceived. We can never allow it to be formed into the act of sin. Where he gives us really a warning here. It says, and gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, the act is there. It's done. It's come to fruition. What happens? It brings forth death. It brings forth death. We know that the wages of sin is death. Guys, and death is, yes, it brings physical death, but in a more greater sense, it brings a spiritual death. A death that is forever perishing yet never perished. It is unimaginable. Guys, this is the state that unbelievers live in. You know the verse that Paul tells us that the sufferings of this age do not compare to what awaits for the believer? That has the same application for unbelievers. The sufferings, the worst as it gets in this world, do not compare to the life of eternal death. So sin grows and grows and grows, and it produces death. As we learn from example in Psalm 51, though, believers, we repent of this sin. But how do we kill this desire? How do we stop this cycle from temptation becoming a sin? Well, it starts with the mind. How do we kill it? We must renew our minds. Romans is probably some of the most in-depth doctrines of all scriptures, and he spends 11 chapters building upon doctrine, 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 and doctrine. And in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he starts the application. And what does he start with? Your bodies must be presented as a holy living sacrifice, and your minds must be renewed. This is a daily process, and in order to stop temptation in its tracks at the desires, to kill those desires, you must replace those desires with godly ones. Because if your minds are changed, okay, remember the desire went from the mind to the will to the action? It's the same way with godly living. It starts with our desires, our minds, then it follows with our wills being conformed to God's will, and that the end result is living a life that's worthy of Christ. Christ's likeness, that's the result. But it all starts with the mind. Scripture is very clear on this. Psalm 1 speaks of the righteous man and the wicked man. And one indication of a righteous man is he meditates on God's word day and night. We just finished Colossians a few months ago, and Colossians 3 begins with seek the things above where Christ is seated. Set your mind on things above. Guys, our mind must be renewed. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and what? Mind. Our minds must be renewed. That's how to stop this lust from conceiving and giving birth to sin. Paul even gives us examples in 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, Christians continuing to sin until it brought about death. They took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, I'm not saying that could happen, but guys, why don't we stop it before it reaches there? We got to stop it at the tracks with the desires. And God gives us every tool in his grace to do that, to endure the temptation. We can't help when temptation comes. It's going to come. But what we can do is prepare our mind, renew our mind, conform our wills to his will, and stop those evil desires. So we see that God in no way is tempting us, for he's perfect. We've seen that our own temptation, our own giving into it comes from us. And he gives us a picture of it starts with the desire and goes to lust, which conceived, which births sin. But we also see that God gives us every capability to renew our minds. Guys, and that is a day-to-day thing. That's a moment-to-moment thing. It's called sanctification. But the more we do that, the more you will be able to resist temptation. And he ends us here with a warning in verse 16. A way of warning. It says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So he's speaking to believers here, guys. So can believers be deceived for a time? Yes. For a time. David was for a long time until Nathan showed him his sin. But he warns us here, do not be deceived. This is the animal is deceived by the food in the trap. We must not be deceived by the attraction our flesh has with sin.